Good to see you this morning. Please take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. We concluded our series on the life and ministry of Elijah last Sunday. And this morning, I want to speak to you from this thought: when strange things happen. When strange things happen. And as I was reflecting on this, there's a possibility we may elaborate and go through the book of 1 Peter. And if the Lord directs that way, it's kind of odd that I would start in chapter 4. But when you learn more about the book, maybe it's not so odd, because chapter 4, to me, is at the heart and soul of a clear message Peter gets across to his audience, to those that are listening. All of us experience strange things at times. You know, a preacher told me recently, he said, "Frank, the craziest thing, strange thing happened." He said, "I'm driving up the road early one morning, running late." He said, "And I'm following a group of Hell's Angels." He said, "My horn got stuck." Bless his heart. Not a good thing. Ran into a lady a few weeks ago, and she's all depressed, all sad. And I said, "I'm sorry, man, what's wrong?" She said, I know it's small, it's petty." I said, "Well, you can share if you like." I was thinking, you don't have to. But she said, "Well, just, people forgot my birthday. Isn't that silly?" I said, "No, not really." I said, she said, "I just think it's strange that everybody forgot my birthday." And I said, "Well, not so much." I said, "People have a lot going on and take it personal." She said, "But my sister forgot my birthday." And I said, "Well, sometimes people are going through things in their life." I said, "Well, she was having a birthday party. She's my twin." I said, "That's strange." But I'm not talking about those kind of mundane things. 1 Peter chapter 4, let me take one verse and read it, and then we'll kind of go from there. Dear friends, Peter says, do not be surprised at the painful trial. King James says there, the fiery trial. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, when I looked at that, there are two words that kind of jumped off the page for me: the word strange and the word happening. The word strange comes from a word that means shock, astonished, taken back by surprise. The word happening comes from a word that actually means to go together, to fit together. Don't be surprised that even the sufferings of your life are somehow coming together, being fit together. They're being arranged for a higher purpose. It's another version of Romans 8:28. And so strange things are not precedent for believers. All through Scripture, we hear people that love the Lord very much, but they endured on the surface trials that seem strange, seem odd. The entire book of 1 Peter is an admonition to those that read this letter: don't be surprised, but also be patient. Endure this time. There is a special reward on the way. He calls the circumstances of his readers fiery trials. Now, in the Bible, when it talks about fire or being tried by fire, it's usually mentioning judgment for some reason. For example, even the sacrifice on the altar, it was consumed by fire. Jesus tells us that there's a baptism of fire. He tells us that the world will not be destroyed again by water as it was in Noah's day, but would in time be destroyed by fire. And so when you see fire in the Bible, you often see judgment. Our God is a consuming fire. But Peter here uses fiery trial to describe a refining process, where a refiner would take a precious metal and put it in the fire to remove or extract whatever dross that hinders its value. And so that's what Peter is encouraging his listeners to understand. Before we can appreciate chapter 4, it's important that we understand the backdrop for which Peter writes this message. He's writing it according to chapter 1 to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, who have been dispersed, who have been scattered outside of Jerusalem into other places that surrounded the area. And the reason they had been scattered was because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. It was a great persecution. The book of Acts tells us all about it. James is killed with a sword. Others were persecuted and beaten and maligned and imprisoned for their faith. And so many of the believers were, as I said, scattered, or chapter 1 tells us that. But there is something else that Peter wants his readers to understand that's about to happen. Some scholars believe that he writes or pens this letter on the eve of what they call the Neroian persecution. That's where the Roman emperor, Nero, was just about to execute many, many, many believers. He was one of the most wicked emperors that Rome ever had. They had many, and he certainly was one of the worst. He persecuted Christians. Some of them he burned. Some he fed to dogs. Someone has said that he actually lined the city streets with human torches, Christians, believers, simply for their faith. He was a wicked man in his personal life. He killed his mother. He killed his wife. His first attempt to kill his wife was to put her in a boat that collapsed, hoping she would drown. When that didn't work, he simply had her beaten to death so he could marry his lover. He killed many people in his family. He was a wicked, wicked man. And now he has turned his hostility toward believers, people that called themselves Christians. And this persecution was just about to hit, and Peter sits down, and the Holy Spirit begins to move upon him and to write this letter to encourage those about what is about to come and tell them simply, stand strong. The fiery trial is fixing to happen, and I don't want you to think it's a strange thing. I don't want you to be shocked or surprised. I don't want you to be hit from the blind side. This is going to happen, he says. And of course, we know, history tells us, that it absolutely did. Salvation, the message is that salvation does not eliminate human suffering in our life. Some of the people that endure the most sufferings are those who have been born again. And we're often asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people or to God's people? Well, 1 Peter helps us understand that a little bit better. You know, my friend Tom Hayes was 2 or 3 years ago. He was preaching over in Georgia, and I got word of it and decided to ride over one night and listen to him. And to my surprise, I said, Tom, how have you been? He said, Frank, I'm in the fire, and it's boiling hot. And then after the service, we sat at a Denny's restaurant till early hours of the morning, just talking, him sharing with one another. But he talked about the fiery trial, not like the fiery trial that Peter's audience was enduring and about to endure, but a trial by fire nonetheless. So it won't get as intense, perhaps, or possibly in our life, where we'll be threatened for our faith. Probably none of us will die a martyr. But certainly there are people in the world that are suffering to that degree. But we do have strange things that happen in our life that create what feels to us like a fiery trial, a difficult experience. and we don't always understand it. When I was reflecting on this thought, just by way of introduction quickly, it seems to me that Peter, or the Bible, addresses at least four different kinds of suffering. For example, there's what I call common suffering. In other words, suffering because I'm human, because I'm not perfect, because I have a body that is decaying, gets problems, breaks down, and so suffering comes along with that. The book of Ecclesiastes, you remember when I was preaching through that, we are warned that there's a time in our life that we're to really get all that we can out of life now to the glory of God while we're young, because there's coming a time when our bodies will break down and we're going to endure suffering that's common to all people that live on this earth long enough. Solomon tells us, he says, your limbs will tremble with age and your strong legs will grow weak. Your teeth will be too few to do their work and you'll be blind too. And when your teeth are gone, keep your lips tightly shut when you eat. Solomon had a way with words, didn't he? He says, even the chirping of birds will wake you up, but you yourself will be deaf and tuneless. Some of the people that have beautiful voices that sang beautifully in their youth, but when they lost that ability to hear, they had problems staying on key. Great singers of the past. And he warns us, these things happen. It creates a quivering kind of voice. You'll be afraid of heights and of fallings, white-haired, assuming that you don't have a drugstore in your area. White hair and withered, dragging along without any sexual desire. You'll be standing at death's door and you near your everlasting home, and the mourners will walk along the streets. This is what's going to happen to all of us. We stay here long enough. It's common suffering. Nobody's going to escape that. The body's going to break down. Issues are going to come, going to create emotional problems for us and going to create other issues in our life that just make life not nearly as fun to live. That's common suffering. But then Peter talks specifically about what I'm calling Christian suffering. That's when a person has problems and trials that take place in their life simply because they are a believer. They make their stand for God. They love Jesus. And their love for Jesus has done something to their lifestyle. And their lives, the change in their lifestyle has created problems, not for them, but for others that create ridicule and hardship. Let me explain. In chapter 4 and verse 1 through 4, Peter says this. He says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Now, first of all, he says, Jesus Christ suffered for us in the flesh. He said, now you are to arm yourselves. In other words, get booted and suited, because I'm going to tell you, you need to get the mind of Christ and approach sufferings like Christ, because they're going to happen to everyone that has ceased from sin. Watch this. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Hold that there. What is he talking about? Who among us has ceased from sin? Well, he's talking about those that have been born again and their lifestyle has made a dramatic change. They have stopped doing a lot of the things they did when they were lost simply because they've come to Christ and they have found a better way. They have been converted. They have a New Testament kind of salvation that has created a new creature in Christ Jesus, and the old things have passed away and all things have become new. These aren't people that have just made a profession. These are people that have come to know Christ, where Christ lives in them. And they don't now want to do some of the same things. Next verse verifies this thought. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That's the desire of the newborn Christian. Every newborn child of God has that desire. They don't want to live any longer for themselves. They now want to live for Christ. They don't want to be a servant to the lust that they've been a servant to all of their life. They desire to be a servant to Christ. In times past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We were happy living in sin when we walked in lasciviousness and lust. Excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein now the world, or our old crowd, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of rioting. And now they're speaking evil of you. Some of us understand that. Because when you came to Christ, maybe your circle of friends, they lived a life that was common to the Gentiles or common to those that don't know Christ. But when you came to Christ, you ceased from those things. You turned your back on that and you said, that's just not for me anymore. I've had young Christians say, I don't know what to do. I don't want to be judgmental or self-righteous. I said, you shouldn't be. You don't have to worry about breaking up with any of your friends. Live for Jesus. And if they don't come to Christ themselves, they'll probably just avoid you. And it's a strange thing when they look at you and they say, where are you going this weekend? Well, I'm going to church. Church again? Didn't you go last week? Now, some of you are going to Bible study. You mean you're going back again? Yeah, well, I'm really enjoying it. All of these things, they look and they can't understand. Is that the same person that I used to see do this and I used to see do that? And the insults just naturally come toward those whose lifestyle have been changed because of their commitment to Christ. And I just want to interject this. If coming to Christ didn't change your lifestyle on any level, that is not a scriptural conversion. We all were in different places in our life when God saved us. I was in the church. I didn't have to quit drinking. I didn't drink. I didn't have to quit smoking dope. I didn't smoke dope. I didn't quit have to do a lot of things. I didn't do those things. I was a religious person. But I tell you what I did when I came to Christ, I found a love for the things. I was pretty much just going through the motions. And I began to share Christ with my friends and other people because I finally had a testimony. I had something to say. And when I did that, when I went back to school and I began to share Christ with others, I looked up one day and I had been popular at one time in school, and now my popularity began to decline. And it just happens that way. Christian suffering because you're a believer. But then there is something that we all have to be aware of. And then, well, he tells us in verse 4:14, he says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. That means the Spirit of God rests upon you. And on their part, the world, he's evil spoken of. But on your part, he's glorified. You love him. They don't. But just be happy because God's Spirit rests upon you. It actually, you have those moments with God that the world can understand. Now, let me ask you. When's the last time you've been reproached for the name of Christ? What has happened in this church era that sometimes called the Laodicean era, the church has become so worldly, you can't really distinguish the church from the world. And so there's very little real suffering for Christians, or not even insults directed toward them, because everybody is, or too many people are just are kind of going the way of the world. There's no distinction in lifestyle, or very little distinction. That's not a good thing. That hinders the gospel message, as we'll see in just a moment. But if you are living for God to the point where others are insulting you, talking about you, making fun of you, you ought to be happy because God's Spirit is promised to rest upon you in a particular way. Now, that's Christian suffering, common suffering, Christian suffering. But now something we should be weary of, or we should be warned of. We don't want to have carnal suffering in our life. Now, that's because I sin. Now, Peter tells us this in verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now that's an incredible verse. Look at the sins there. We've got the chief sin of all. Catholics call it the mortal sin, the murderer. And we've got the busybody listed in the same group. So we've got murderers, we've got people that steal, we've got people that do all kind of evil, and then we've got these busybody people. They're in other men's matters. That's called an evil work. Now, what is a busybody? That's a chatterer, a big mouth, a gossip. Now, this is called sin, and is placed in the same category as what you and I would perceive as the worst sin of all. Now, what is the message here? No believer should allow themselves any excuse for a willful sin. Now, let me quickly say, because I wish I could say I've never sinned. I can't say that. But when you do sin, there's always suffering for it on some level. No matter what level the sin, there will be some level of suffering for it. That's the message here. No sin gets winked at. You know, the Bible said God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we reap. The word mock is like you might wink at someone or mimic them. God doesn't mock. He doesn't wink. He doesn't look over any sin. Every sin gets dealt with, and there's suffering for every sin that's not confessed and forsaken. And like I said, I wouldn't dare suggest that I've never sinned. Of course I have. You have. We all have. And we've all experienced suffering on some level because of it. So he's saying to, don't do that. That's not the kind of suffering that's going to glorify God. That's not the kind of suffering that's going to promise that the power of the Spirit is going to rest upon you. That's not the kind of suffering that's going to take the gospel message and make that light shine brighter. That's detrimental to the cause of Christ. That's carnal suffering. We all have common suffering. Christians that live for God will endure some form of Christian suffering just because they're a believer and they don't do the same things they used to do. But sometimes when a Christian sins, or they come short of doing that God has called them to do or they should do, there's a carnal kind of suffering, and we cannot forget that it will yield some form of suffering. Even the busybody, even the person that hasn't learned to mind their own business. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that said, study to be quiet. I don't have that verse on the screen. Study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands as God has commanded you, so that we will walk honestly toward people that are without. In other words, he says, you Christian people, study to be quiet, work with your own hands, mind your own business, because the world is watching how you people treat each other. And if they see you out there talking about each other and running one another down, backbiting, murmuring against your church or against your family or against your friends, when they hear that, that hinders the message of the gospel. That's a carnal. And now you got these issues. You're dealing with these things, and you don't understand where that peace went to, where that joy went to, why you feel grieved in your spirit, why you have depression in your life. Could it be that there's some form of carnal suffering that you haven't really dealt with? Maybe you didn't see it as a sin necessarily. And that's why he points out even those things we might consider small things. He puts them right in there beside the big things, because all carnal suffering yields some kind of sin. Carnal sin yields some kind of carnal suffering. So there's suffering. Now, number four, the confusing sufferings. And that's what I want to address for a few minutes. And that's back to our text verse there. Don't be surprised when those strange things start happening. Those things where you can't honestly say, I don't know why this is happening. You ever have that? People may suggest this to you or so that. You do inventory on your life and you've checked this and you've checked that. And you're going through this hardship and this form of suffering and you've talked to God, you've prayed about this. And honestly, you cannot put your finger on why this is happening. This is strange. These are strange happenings. You don't know why you're enduring this kind of trial. Those things exist. You get confused. I think of Job. Job was very confused, and the people in his life, they were confusing him even more. They confused him to the point where he didn't even want to talk to his closest friends. They came to visit him one day after just everything took place in his life. You know the story. He loses his children to death. He loses his wealth. He loses his health. And so finally, friends show up at his doorstep one day and they want to visit. And for 7 days, Job sits there and never speaks because it was improper for the guest to speak before the host spoke. So Job wouldn't talk for 7 days. I'll tell you why he wouldn't talk to them for 7 days. He didn't want to talk to them. When they finally spoke to Job, every single one of those people tried to analyze his life and put their finger on why they thought these things were happening. Even his wife looked at him and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Job said, "You talk like a fool, woman. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now at that point, to have a remark like that after all these other things have happened in your life, he's considered now mentally imbalanced. He's crazy. He's lost it. But Job didn't know. So Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they began to go over all of these possibilities. Some suggested that it may be sin. Some accused him of sin. And so they really put it on the man. But here's the problem with all of those busybodies. They didn't know anything about Job chapter 1, where Satan went to God and said to God, "You've protected that man, Job. He's called a perfect man. And you put a hedge around his life. He worships. Yes, he praises you. But you let me attack his life. Let me attack his body. Let me get his wealth. Let me get his family. Let me get his health. And he will curse you. He'll turn on you." And the Lord gives Satan permission to assault the life of Job. Not a single one of those people knew that or understood that, and Job himself didn't understand it. It was a strange kind of suffering. He couldn't get answers for it, and it was coming from every direction. Peter describes these kind of situations as manifold trials. In verse 1 of chapter 6 of verse 1, Peter says this, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be." What we were rejoicing about was our salvation. He talks about in those first 4 or 5 verses. He says, "But now for a season ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Now the word manifold is interesting. It actually means variegated or manifold or many-colored. It has the idea of this variety of temptations that really don't make a lot of rhyme or reason. It's just coming from all different directions. And I thought about that some time back. Multicolored. And I just talked about some of the colors in our color schemes that we understand. And for example, sometimes our trials or our temptations are black. You know, you think about darkness, you know. Those insidious kind of strange temptations that may take our minds down to dark holes that we don't really understand. Maybe a result of a terrible dream. You ever been attacked in your dreams with some of those wicked, vile thoughts? When your mind is assaulted by just the filth of the world. Black. Temptations. Sometimes they come in the color red, where you're just burning with anger. You're just a mad person. You may not even understand why you're mad. You're snapping at everybody. You're irritable at this. You're just angry. You're not so sure why you're angry, but you're angry. You're mad. And then what about the blue, where we just kind of have those blue Mondays or blue Tuesdays or blue every day, seeing the blues? That's depression, sadness. Where'd it come from? You ever been hit with moments like that? I am sad to say I've been hit with all of this at times or another. We're just out of the blue, like you just feel this cloud that just kind of just covers over you, looms over your soul, and you think, why am I so sad? Why am I feel like I'm falling into this dark hole? Sadness. What about yellow? You know, we talk about people who have a yellow streak running up their back. Cowardly. Are you ever overcome with fear that you cannot really describe why you're afraid? Does that ever bother you? You don't know why you're so scared, but you feel fear. You feel trepidation. Sometimes we call it, we dress it up and make it sound a little bit better. It almost sounds medical. We have anxiety. I'm not making fun of you. I understand. But there's this fright and this fear. We go to the Word of God and it says God hasn't given you the spirit of fear. And that's what it feels like, a spirit of fear. Perhaps it's the ghost of guilt haunting you. But for whatever reason, there's fear. Maybe you're afraid of what tomorrow may bring. Maybe you're afraid of, as I said, ghost of the past or whatever, but there's fear. And in that moment, there's this horrible inability to trust God or even remember the promises of God. You're in heaviness through multicolored trials. They come in all phases, or descriptions. What about green? What do we say, the green-eyed monster? You ever been hit with a kind of jealousy that threatens to destroy a friendship, a relationship? Creates a kind of suspicion in your life that is detrimental to your own emotional health? We can all be jealous at times, and there's a kind of jealousy that's certainly understandable. God says that he's jealous with a God. Paul said he was jealous for the godly jealousy for the church. He wanted the church to only love Jesus and not let all of these outside distractions weaken their worship. God said he's a jealous God and he'll have no other gods before him. But the kind of jealousy that is just unwarranted, it's unfounded, it's immature, it's ugly, it's divisive, it's cruel. Did you know the Bible said that jealousy is as cruel as the grave? If you are in a friendship, relationship, whatever it is, marriage or work, whatever, I don't care where it's affecting your life, but if the green-eyed monster has a hold of you, let me tell you what's going to happen. If you don't get help with that, it's as cruel as the grave. And what the grave does is it separates you from the people that you love. When I go and visit the grave of my brother, that grave separates me from someone I love dearly. I always will. I look forward to seeing him again. But when the Lord allowed him to go or leave this earth very early in life, we carried his body to his resting place, and the grave has separated us for all these years. That's what jealousy does. It's like the grave. It takes people that you're closest to in life, and it separates you from them. It can't exist that way. I mean, relationships can't grow that way. And so, multicolored. I'm just trying to give you an idea of how it may affect us. And in some ways, if we're honest, we could probably all identify with the black and the red and the blue and the yellow and the green. At some point in time, for some reason in our life, it happens to us. And it's a strange kind of suffering, because the odd thing about it, That happened right after we made that commitment. We're going to stand strong or live for Jesus. Or we had that beautiful moment with God. And here comes the devil. I've told you before, after the dove, it's not uncommon for the devil to show up. Now, notice verse 10 of chapter 4. In chapter 1, we're warned of these multicolored temptations. But in chapter 4 and verse 10, look what we have a promise of, that there is manifold grace. Aren't you glad? That for every kind of trial, there's a certain kind of grace. Someone has said that they asked Moody years before he died, said he got sick, and they said, are you afraid? He says, no, I'm not afraid. He says, well, how are you? He says, are you ready to die? He says, no. He said, I don't think it's my time. And after a long talk, he says, this is what I believe. He said, I'm not going to worry about it. He says, God has given me grace to live, and I believe when it comes time, God will give me dying grace. But I'm not going to dwell on that. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to receive the grace for this moment now. And if I need dying grace, I'll have dying grace. Some of you need grace to serve. You know, you've been called upon to do extraordinary things. I mean, life is just worked out. Things have worked out in your life where you're having to go the extra mile in some circumstance. Or you're having to not just give away your coat, but you're having to give away your cloak. Maybe you're having to turn the other cheek for some reason. But it's all beyond the pale. It's all more than should happen. But when you're bathed in self-pity, you are slammed with manifold temptations about it. But when you're walking close to God, you stand amazed at the manifold grace of God for what you've been called upon to do. There's grace for every need, for every trial, for every situation. God gives grace. I told this on a Wednesday night one night. There was a family when I was just a kid. I was in a church, and this older couple, and I mean, you know, they were old. And I'm just a kid, and I'm listening to them. And I think she played the guitar, and he sang along. Now, I don't want to make fun of anybody's kind of music, because one thing I've learned in life, that just because I may like one kind of music and you may like another one, it's kind of like I may like fish and you may like chicken. It's a lot of it's a matter of taste. Now, I said that one time, and someone really took me to school on that and told me about all kinds of different kinds of beats and drum beats and all. I'm simply talking about, you know, you get in my truck and the radio comes on, it may not be what you like to listen to. I get in your car, you may have it on different stations. So we have people really have different tastes when it comes to that. Well, so this particular person or couple, they would sing, and I wouldn't call it country. I'd call it like that twangy kind of through the nose, nasally stuff. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just like really, really like, I picture them up in the mountains of Tennessee, one of them blowing through the jug. Now, if you like that, that's fine. That's fine with me. But they would sing, she'd play the guitar, and they had no expression on their faces at all. And, I mean, both of them just is, you know, just expressionless. But she'd sing, you know, strumming, and then he'd sing through the mic, and he'd sing it loud, say, here comes Jesus with grace again, just about the time I need it. Makes me feel so very ill to think how I mistreated. Every time I pulled a boner and I couldn't be a goner, but Jesus with his grace again. Here comes Jesus with his grace again, just about the time I need it. Makes me feel so very ill. Didn't they do it, Santa? And I was like, to me, it was just, and our pastor just loved it. You know, and that's why I'm so cautious about you. I just love that. And people say, Frank really thought that person could sing? Because, you know, it would move his heart. And a lot of people loved it. And I just thought, oh, gosh. And so every once in a while, they call him singing. I said, oh, Lord Jesus, here they come. And she'd get out that guitar and she'd stand there and she'd do it again. But you know what? This is what will really get you. All hell's breaking loose in my life at times, and this is problem. I've got manifold temptations and all this. I have caught myself riding down the road saying, here come Jesus with his grace again, just about the time I need it. Makes me feel so very ill. And next thing you know, I'm, praise God, I understand what you people were singing about. Oh, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. That's a true story. So, what you got to understand, and I'm going to stop here, and we'll just probably pick this up. Who knows? This may become a series. I need a new song for next week, though. But seriously, the message is this. It's Romans 8:28, written a little different. But it's written to people who are already in the fire, but it was even going to get worse. And he says, listen, I know it's going to feel strange, these manifold trials, but I promise you there's manifold grace. And that's why he'd say in chapter 5 and verse 7, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. Stay close to God and receive the manifold grace of God for your manifold trials. Let's pray. Those who work on the screen will tell you I have a whole sermon behind that. That was just introduction, so we'll get that next time if the Lord allow. But I feel like that's, it's just hard to follow a good song like that. Lord, help us to remember that when strange things happen, that it's not happenstance. It's not an accident or a coincidence. And when it threatens to shake our faith, cause us to sink into despair, take our eyes off of you, we feel overwhelmed. Remind us that there's manifold grace for manifold trial. And help us, Lord, to trust you for it. You give more grace when burdens are greater. I know that's true. Without a doubt, Lord, I have been on the failing end of not trusting you in those moments and found myself, Lord, walking in the energy of my flesh and doing it my way, and it's overwhelming. Then I've been on the receiving end of that grace that sustains through the most difficult of trial. And Lord, I have found you faithful. For that person this morning, Lord, that may just be going through something that they can't explain. They have thoughts they can't share. They have wounds that won't heal. They have questions but no answers. Strange trials. Help them to understand that there's grace for it. It may not be answers in this life, but there's grace for it, whatever it is. I pray in Jesus' name, have your way in this moment. Amen.